Well, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We're going to look at a few psalms today. This morning, we'll look at Psalm 8 at lunchtime. We'll look at Psalm 130, and then this evening, we'll look at Psalm 32. I just want to say, let me really, really, really encourage you to invite people along this evening. Come yourself, obviously. But invite others to come as well, particularly if you know any unbelievers, particularly if you know anybody with depression or who have family members who have depression. Let me invite you just to send a wee text or make a phone call and invite people along this evening. So that's this evening, but this morning we're going to look at Psalm 8. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, as we read your words, help us to truly appreciate that these are your words. These are the words of God. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us as we read them and as we think upon them. Lord, we pray that you'd bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word. And most of all, may you be glorified in our midst this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen to the reading of God's word. Let me begin by asking this morning, why are you here? Why are you here? What were you thinking about as you ate your breakfast this morning, preparing to come to church? Is it not to stand in awe of God? I think sometimes we can forget that the reason that we live and the reason that we trundle in here week after week is to stand in awe of God. And it seems to me that in Psalm 8, David is in awe of God. As he gazes, I think, into the night sky. We see that in verses 1 and 3. Now, David can only see on a clear night 2,000 to 3,000 stars. David didn't even know that our Milky Way has millions of stars. If you were to count the stars just in our Milky Way, one per second, 1, 2, 3, but it would take you 2,500 years. And our Milky Way, our galaxy is just one of billions. We don't even know how many galaxies in the universe. No wonder that God says, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And here's David, and he's looking up at his measly 2,000 to 3,000 stars. And yet he is driven to worship as he senses something of the majesty of God in creation. And just a wee note in passing, In all the hustle and bustle of life, in the midst of all the things that you've got going on in your life, do not forget to sense something of the majesty of God in creation. When you stare up at the starry sky, do not forget how immense He is. When you hear the thunder rumble in the distance, do not forget how powerful He is. When you go to the beach on holiday and you see the waves coming in and out, ebbing and flowing like they've done for thousands of years, do not forget His eternality. When you go into your back garden and you smell the flowers and you see the intricacies of their beauty, do not forget how glorious He is. And here's David in Psalm 8, worshiping God as he senses something of the majesty of God as he stares up into this night sky. With that in mind, let's get into Psalm 8, and we'll begin at verse 1. And verse 1 is important, not only because it's the first verse, but it's also repeated in verse 9. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, all capitals, that's O Jehovah, that is eternal, self-existing, all-pervading, absolute, transcendent, immutable, I am who I am, covenant God. O Jehovah, our Adonai, that is ruler, master, king, highest authority, no one compares with you, sovereign God. O Jehovah, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, I don't know what your translation says. If you've got an older translation, it may say, how excellent is your name in all the earth. But you know, it's more than that. It's more than excellent. This word, the Hebrew word, is adir. It's more than excellent. It carries the idea of majesty and royalty and magnificence. God is more adir than the grandest mountain, Psalm 76. He is more adir than the thunders of many waters, more adir than the waves of the sea, Psalm 93. No, He's not just excellent, He is majestic, He is a deer. He is above, verse 1, He is before, verse 3, He is behind, verse 3, all of creation. The endless galaxies are His DIY project. He rules over everything, He is majestic. He is a deer. And when you think of the majesty of God, how can you not think of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus created everything. All of creation is a display cabinet of His glory. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. Paul says in Colossians, he says, for by Him, that's Christ, all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is above all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus created everything. And He rules over everything. He rules over everything. He rules over every little molecule. You know, I was brought up in Scotland, but my family, we always used to go down to Wales every vacation. And we used to go to this beach called Caswell Bay. And every summer, we'd just build sandcastles. And I remember, I must have been about 8 or 9, I built this really good sandcastle. You know, none of your American sandcastles, like a British-made sandcastle. And I had all these turrets and walls, and I dug out a moat, and I was leading off to the sea. And I decided I'd put all my little plastic soldiers on, you know, my little G.I. Joes. And I thought, oh, I'll wait for the tide to come in and fill the moat, and then I'll take my soldiers away and see what happens. You know, that first wave glided in across the sand and smashed my castle to smithereens. And I was panicking and I was scrambling and I was trying to recover, trying to get all my soldiers, and I only got 3 or 4. Just one little wave. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rules over everything. And you remember the disciples were in the boat and it was nighttime. And they're screaming at the top of their voices because they think they're about to die. And the waves are crashing into the boat, and no doubt the rain is piling down upon them, and the wind is howling. And they come to Jesus and I say, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus gets up, and you can just imagine the scene. Before even calming the storm, he says to them, have you still no faith? The storm's going on around all around them. Have you still no faith? And then he says, peace, be still. Literally, it's shh, be still. And there's a great calm. Jesus is majestic. He created everything and he rules over everything. But you know, Jesus isn't just a deer because of what he's created and because he rules over everything. He is majestic simply because he is who he is. He is inherently majestic. I don't think Peter was thinking of Jesus' creativity when he said we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. He doesn't derive his majesty from his creation. He is inherently majestic. His glory, as this psalm says, is above the heavens. Now, Donald Trump, he went to visit the royal family last week, and I'm sure even as Americans, although we do have a Brit here as well, if you went to visit the Queen, I'd like to think that you would call her Your Majesty. And you would be respectful to her, and no doubt there would be this sense of aura, this sort of awe, if you met the Queen. But you know, I can't help but think that things contribute to that. What if you met the Queen and there was no Buckingham Palace and there were no horses and carriages or soldiers or beefeaters or crowds or photographers or any of that? What if you were walking down your cul-de-sac and you bumped into the Queen and she was wearing jeans and t-shirt walking her dog? Would that aura still be there? I don't think it would. But here's Jesus. And he had none of that stuff when Peter says we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. It wasn't his crown or his scepter or his palace or his throne or his clothing. In fact, most of what Peter saw would suggest the opposite. How does a man, an ex-carpenter, lying naked, bloody, and dying on a cross in the darkness, suffering, trying to push himself up for every breath, how does that say, hey, look at the majesty of God? But Peter says we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. He is inherently majestic. He is the God man. He is the one that speaks with authority. If you've looked into, if you've read British history, I hope you all have, no doubt you've come across James II and 7th. 2nd of England, 7th of Scotland. And he tried to strip Christ of his majesty. He tried to make himself head of the church instead of the true king, the true head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And James Renwick and the two Margarets and countless other Scottish Covenanters were shot, beheaded, drowned, and hung because they would not pay homage to James II and 7th. They would not let him try and strip Christ of his majesty. What a fool James II and 7th. You can't steal his majesty. You can't have his majesty. You can't even emulate it. You can't do anything because Jesus is inherently majestic. He is the King of kings. He is glorious and authoritative and transcendent. He is majestic. And I would say to you this morning that at the center of Psalm 8 is the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me prove it to you. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, you know the scene. Jesus, he's riding a donkey into Jerusalem, and he goes and he cleanses the temple and he heals the sick. But there's crowds there. There's children singing out, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're worshiping him. And the chief priests are raging mad, and they come up to him and say, do you hear what they're saying about you, Jesus? They're claiming that you're the Messiah. They're implying that you're the rightful king of Israel. And Jesus, he didn't actually say this, but more or less said, yeah. And then he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. He says, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. It's a Septuagint version of Psalm 8, verse 2. Now, why did Jesus quote that verse? That's what he said to the chief priest. Why did he quote that verse? I think for two reasons. I think for the first reason is it was being fulfilled. These children were praising him, and it was shutting the mouths up of these enemies of God. But I think also Jesus is claiming to be the God of Psalm 8. These children are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus, by quoting this, I think he's saying, when they're praising me, they're fulfilling Psalm 8. And we say, well, wait a minute. Psalm 8 is addressed to Jehovah, our Adonai. Jesus is saying, yes, I am Jehovah or Adonai. I am the God of Psalm 8. My name is majestic in all the earth. You know, I don't know if they do this in American schools, but in British schools, you have to do technical drawing and all these different kinds of technical drawing, isometric drawings and two-point perspective. And there's one kind of drawing called one-point perspective. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, well, you have this point on the page and you're drawing your picture here, whatever it is, and all the angles sort of lead to this one point. The Bible is one-point perspective in many ways. Psalm 8 is one-point perspective, and it's this, behold the majesty of God. Behold the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could sum up the whole Bible and behold your God. And yet there's more here. Let's keep going. Despite Christ's majesty and his transcendence, he takes interest in the crown of his creation. He takes interest in you. You see that in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now God is the God of the cosmos. God transcends the cosmos. If we were on the line of history, if history began here in Genesis 1 and it finished in Christ's return, we're somewhere on the line. God transcends the line. Jesus came on the line, but God transcends the line. Where we lived in Wales, there's these big viaducts, and they have these big massive archways, and then there's a railway line across the top. You know, we feel like that we're on the archways. We go up all the ups and downs of life. God sees the railway line perfectly straight going across the top. He doesn't just see it. He directs the line. And he transcends the line. He is a transcendent God. He's outside time and space. And at the same time, you are just a finite creature. You are a dot on God's eternal calendar. You are a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. You are the dust on the scales. And more than that, you are sinful. You are corrupt. You ignore God half the time. And yet, these verses say, brothers and sisters, he is mindful of you. He cares about the intricacies of your life. But more than that, he cares for you, verse 4. He cares for you. You're not insignificant. You're not inconsequential. He full on cares for you. More than that, he provides for your every need. More, he showers good gifts upon you. More, you are his prized possession. More, he is always with you. More, he loves you and would pay the highest price for you. More, he'd give himself for you. More, he would be mocked and crucified for you. More, he would die for you. He cares for you. And so, Lord, our Lord, whose name is majestic in all the earth, whose glory is above the heavens, lay aside his majesty for you. Isn't that what Isaiah says? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And we say, how could you do it, Lord? How could you do that? How could Jehovah Adonai of the cosmos lay aside your majesty for me? How could you be a man of sorrows for me? How could you plummet to such depths for me? How could you die for me despite all my corruption and guilt and shame and rebellion? But he did it. And we say, praise you, Jesus. Praise you that you're mindful of me. Praise you that you care for me. Well, there's something else here in this psalm. He also gives us this privileged position. Verses 5 through 8. Look down at verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor? You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Now this is Genesis 1 stuff. God created us in his image, and he has made us vice regents over his creation. When I first arrived in America, we had a work day at our church at Sovereign Grace. And there's one chap there who came to me and said, do you want to use my bobcat? And I had to clarify what a bobcat actually was. When I found out it was some sort of industrial vehicle, I said, yeah. This chap let me use his bobcat. And I was surprised. And then later that evening when I got home, I said to my wife, Ashley, this chap in the church let me use his bobcat. She said, oh, he obviously doesn't know you very well. And then the next day, I was on the phone to my folks back home. I said, oh, this chap in the church let me use his bobcat. And they said, oh, he obviously doesn't know you very well. This chap let me use his bobcat. People were astonished. And here we have God. And he has entrusted us with dominion over all of creation. Of course, we messed up. And Adam sinned and rebelled and fell. And then we have all the curses of Genesis 3. And we became slaves to creation rather than vice regents over it. And we began to worship creation rather than the Creator. And we didn't reflect God's image as we're supposed to do. But then Christ punctured the timeline of history, and we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Hebrews 2 says. We see Jesus Christ become a man and perfectly fulfill God's will, perfectly reflect God's image where we failed. And then Jesus died, tasting death for everyone, the author of Hebrews says, and now is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That's Psalm 8 language in Hebrews. You see, Jesus didn't just save us from hell, although he did that. Jesus, in his exaltation, has exalted us. He's lifted us up. He has restored God's image in us, although not perfectly yet. And now in Christ, we're not just a little lower than the angels. We've surpassed them. The Bible says that we will actually judge them. He has crowned us with heavenly glory and honor. He has shared his glory with us. If you're a Christian this morning, that is, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, he has crowned you with glory and honor. Actually, the word here, honor, you could translate majesty. It's a different word from verse 1, but he has crowned you with glory and majesty. Jesus took a crown of thorns, the symbol of the curse, the symbol of our fall from dominion over the earth, and he's put it on his head in order that we would be crowned with a heavenly crown and share in his majesty and dominion. Jesus, who is majestic in all the earth, lay aside his majesty so that you'd be crowned with glory and majesty. Let me say that again. Jesus, who's majestic in all the earth, lay aside his majesty that you would be crowned with glory and majesty. Brothers and sisters, that is absolutely breathtaking. How should you respond this morning? You respond with verse 9, which takes us back to verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, not just because you created it, and not just because you rule over it, and not just because you condescended to know us and care for us, but also because you lay aside your majesty in order that I might be crowned with glory and majesty. Let's pray. Our most glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, how we worship you this morning. Oh, how with the elders, as it were, in Revelation, we cast our crowns before you. Because you are our King, and you are our Savior, and you are our Redeemer, and you have lifted us up with you and sat us at your right hand and blessed us with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places. How we worship you, our Savior. How we adore you this day. Lord, we'd also pray that if there's anyone even here this morning who doesn't know you, whose eyes are blind to your majesty, Lord, that you'd remove the scales, cause them to see for the first time your glory, your excellence. Cause them to see that there is life eternal, that there is hope, that there is fulfillment, that there is everything in you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.